Well, today finds us on the plain of Dura, about 6 miles southeast of Babylon itself. We're in Daniel chapter 3, and I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. If you didn't bring your own in the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 875, the starting of chapter 3. We're looking at these chapters in Daniel under the title of Serving God in a Sinful Society. For just as Daniel and his three friends were thrust into a very sinful setting, so too, that's where you and I dwell. That's where you and I are going to have to serve the Lord, live for the Lord. And there are so many lessons here for us. As Stuart alluded to earlier, I pray that the Holy Spirit will take these living, active words of God, transform your heart and attitude, and in the days ahead, convict you where need be, empower you where that's needed, and guide and direct you in application of these truths. Now, the first thing we have to address, though, in Daniel 3, before we get actually into the text, is the question of Daniel himself. Daniel's nowhere to be found in this chapter, and that raises some concerns and some conjectures on some people's part. I like the fact that Daniel isn't here in chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 1, it appears that sort of Daniel was the man who made the move, the man who put the stake in the ground, so to speak. Verse 8 of chapter 1 had Daniel purposing in his heart not to defile himself. And then the three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, known by their Babylonian names, they follow along and they obey God's word concerning dietary measures. And in chapter 2, again, it seems to be Daniel at the lead. The three friends are there with Daniel, pleading for mercy from God that Daniel might understand the dream. But one might start to think that perhaps Daniel is the source of strength and these other three are just sort of tagging along. That thought is dispelled in chapter 3. Now, the three friends are here, and Daniel is not. Scholars know nothing more than you and I in this matter. Why isn't Daniel there? The text doesn't say. So if you want to just sort of get a handle on that, maybe, so you can dismiss the concern, Daniel is in the king's service. Perhaps he's somewhat as a prime minister to the king, and he might at this time be out of the country on business, attending to the affairs of the king. He might be left back at the palace. Again, while the king and most of the other officials are out at the plain of Dura, he might be left in control back in the palace. Some have even said perhaps he's ill. We read in the later chapters of Daniel about him fasting and praying and becoming weak at times. Perhaps Daniel is held in such high esteem by the king that he was not required to come to this. So whatever reasons, Daniel's not here, and I think the purpose is that God wants us to know that these three are standing on their own. Well, with that, let's look at Daniel chapter 3. Verse 1 states, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Where did he get that idea? Well, from the dream in chapter 2. He was the head of gold in that statue, and it seems to have literally gone to his head now. And we're going to find in chapter 4, indeed, Nebuchadnezzar had a problem with pride, and God is going to correct that. So now he's setting up an image of gold. It's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. That's pretty elongated. Even the thinnest and tallest of NBA players might be on a 6-to-1 ratio. We've got a 10-to-1 ratio here of height to width. They do find that some images from this time period are elongated a bit, so it could be an image just simply elongated. Others propose that perhaps there's a pedestal involved, and the 90 feet then aren't entirely all the image, but it's total height on a pedestal. There it sits, it says in verse 1, on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. A French archaeologist made a discovery years and years ago, and he believes that it might be the setting for chapter 3 of Daniel. He found a platform of bricks, a foundation, spread out there in a square on the plain of Dura, about 6 miles southeast of Babylon. And he proposed that that could well be the site for this. Well, out there, verse 2 says, he, Nebuchadnezzar, summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. A couple things there in verse 2. They're coming to the dedication. That's all they know. Some propose, why did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego even set foot in this place? Well, I believe the text is going to let us understand that they are honoring the king, and there's a sense he's dedicating something he's built out there. And I believe that's as much as they know at this time. And so they are being obedient submitting to the authority over them, and they appear at that plane for that purpose. You also will note a long list of officials, various offices in the Babylonian Empire, satrap, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates. That is going to be repeated in verse 3. It's interesting to note such things. Why repeat the list? Okay, a bunch of officials, what do we need to know? Well, God used those names in a unique way. The book of Daniel so perfectly predicts the next several centuries of human history that the liberal critics, trying to do away with it, trying to do away with the very word of God, proposed that it was written not by Daniel, not in the 5th or 6th century B.C., but perhaps in the 1st or 2nd century A.D., written by some other author purporting to be Daniel. And that was the only explanation they could come up with for the accuracy of what's here. Well, it so turns out that these lists of officials and rulers are not known in that 1st or 2nd A.D. to be used in Aramaic at all. And in fact, it wasn't until post-World War II, again, when archaeology made great advances, that they did indeed find such listings of specific names for various offices in the Babylonian Empire. God has graciously allowed thousands of manuscripts of the Babylonian Empire to be found, and every one of them points more and more to the confirmation that what we have is the Word of God here. And I just delight in that. Okay, so they're all called out there, all the officials, and that would include the three friends of Daniel. Verse 3, when you're commanded, you do what the king says. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, magistrates, and all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication. Again, there's that repetition. They're there for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then, verse 4, at that time, the herald gives some more information, gives some commands that, again, I don't think the three were aware of to begin with. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do." And I believe it's at this point they become aware of this development here concerning worship of this structure. "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." He adds in verse 6, "Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Now the three friends have a problem on their hands. They are facing pressure. Now, we adults love to talk to our teens about peer pressure and resisting peer pressure. But we need to understand that there are pressures on us, too. We need to also convey to our children there are a lot more than just peer pressures at work. What I see here are peer pressures, fear pressure, superior pressure, inferior pressure, and interior pressure. And let me explain each and still get us out for lunch. First of all, peer pressure. They're gathered with all the other officials. They're out in the open, no place to hide on this plane, and all the others are going to hit the deck. You talk about standing out like a sore thumb, that's exactly what's going to happen. So there's peer pressure, very obvious, very apparent. Verse 6, though, adds fear pressure. "Whoever does not fall down in worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." And right there on site is a furnace, perhaps used in the handling of the metals to make the image itself. And that furnace is probably stoked and ready. And this herald can even maybe perhaps point to it as he's saying, "You either bow down or there's where you're going to end up." Now that's fear pressure. It's one thing to have peer pressure. And if you don't do what they say, you know, you fall down a little bit in their eyes. But it's something else to have fear pressure, and this is the ultimate death, and a torturous death at that. But there's something else at work here, superior pressure. And I would propose that this might even in many cases be more powerful than peer pressure. The boss is here, King Nebuchadnezzar, who has absolute total control over their very lives. And he has issued a command. Perhaps in the workplace, from time to time, you face superior pressure. It's one thing not to do what all the others are doing. It's something else when your boss is proposing something to you. And if it goes against the Word of God, you need to take a stand. Respectfully, with tact and wisdom, learning the lessons from Daniel, but you need a purpose in your heart. You are going to be a man or a woman of integrity and honesty in the workplace. Let the chips fall where they may. So we've got peer pressure at work, fear pressure, and superior pressure from King Nebuchadnezzar himself. Next, I would add inferior pressure at work. And to me, this is another subtle way that we are being affected. I think in terms of inferior pressure of TV. Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You see the high standard of God. We are being dragged down. Our culture, our language, our view of life, our view of marriage, so many things. It's being dragged down. TV appeals to the lowest common denominator. There's inferior pressure at work, and we are called to hold the line. This worship of an image is inferior to the worship of the true God. This obeying the king and his proclamation is inferior to obeying God's perfect word and commands. So there's inferior pressure dragging one down. Why hold the line? Why keep that standard? Just let it slide. Finally, I would propose that there's interior pressure at work. Not only peer pressure, fear pressure, superior pressure, inferior pressure, but interior pressure. And I would tell you that again, this is what we cope with. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful. And as these other pressures are at work, it might be the heart itself that deceives us into saying, oh, it's okay, no big deal. I don't doubt that in each one of the hearts of those three young Jewish boys, they looked at that furnace, they sized up the situation, and I know that their heart came forth with some ideas that were not scriptural. God will understand, just this one time, we'll do it, we won't really mean it, no big deal. Deceitful, wicked, convincing you to do that which is against God's word. Consider all these different kinds of pressure, because that's the society in which we live. And here in the Old Testament, in stark, vivid terms, we see these three friends facing this kind of pressure from all these different sources. And it's the same kind of pressures weighing on us. Romans 12:1 speaks of laying one's life, one's body on the line for the Lord, putting it all on the altar. Lord, I'm yours. I'm going to live for you. Then Romans 12:2 says, stop, literally in the Greek, stop being conformed into the pattern of this world. It is happening. Those pressures are always coming to bear upon us from 1,000 different directions and even from inside of us. And only the Word of God can penetrate a heart, judge thoughts and attitudes. Only the Word of God can renew your mind so that you will not listen to that, you will not succumb to it. One last point to consider. There doesn't appear to be any discussion here that we're privy to. There doesn't seem to be any hesitation. And all three seem to just be in absolute conformity to the Word of God and to their commitment. And I think that is because, as with Daniel in chapter 1, verse 8, they've already purposed in their heart. From the march across the desert from Jerusalem when it was overrun by Babylonians, all the way until they got to the headquarters, they had to make up their minds. Their lives were being turned upside down. What are you going to do? Be resentful? Toss in the towel? Or are you going to serve the Lord and resolve to commit to living for Him no matter what happens? I believe they've already purposed in their heart. The time to consider these matters is not when it happens. It's way ahead of time. And again, it's a lesson we tell our teens. We do well to take heed of it ourselves. Verse 7. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. They're not going to risk their lives. There's the peer pressure. Verse 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. Some were texts in verse 8 say they came forward and accused the Jews. That doesn't really capture what's in this Aramaic word here. To understand that word denounced or accused, what these men came forward and what they wanted to do with the Jews, you need to go out to Slate Haven's farm and stand by his piranha pond and watch some cow wander into it. I don't know why he keeps that pond there, but anyways, it's a word that speaks of literally eating the flesh, tearing apart, doing away with, devouring. These astrologers hate these three Jews. And it makes sense, doesn't it? When they came out of school, Daniel and the three friends were elevated above the others. And then as they started to serve the king, all the other wise men in chapter 2 fell short. Now for a time, they may have been thankful to Daniel for saving their very lives. But Daniel is elevated above them. And again, we might be talking about teens here, 18, 19 years old, at the most in their early 20s. And these other court officials have seen these three elevated above them, and Daniel above them all. And they are Jews besides. So there's all kinds of prejudice at work here. Now, when these astrologers come forward and say, these three didn't bow down, I'm reminded of when I taught preschool. We'd always have a prayer time to start our class, and without fail, after the prayer time, there was always one girl, it was a girl, boys, we know, who would say, teacher, Joey didn't shut his eyes. And you'd look and you'd say, and how did you know? So I don't know if that comes into play here at all, but it just brings to mind. They were waiting. They must have been looking. They must have been thinking about this. And they're coming forward to devour these Jews. They said to the king, verse 9, to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into the blazing furnace. They wanted to remind him of that consequence. But, and now just listen to the text oozing with prejudice and hatred, but there are some Jews, and here it comes, whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then comes three charges. Who pay no attention to you, O king? There's the first charge. They pay no attention to you, king. Secondly, they neither serve your gods. And thirdly, nor worship the image of gold you have set up. They make three accusations. King Nebuchadnezzar, who's a wise ruler, is going to only entertain two of those. And we'll see that in a moment. I believe these men were just looking for something against these Jews. Now think about it. They've been passed up, and these Jews have been put ahead of them. They're not of their nationality. There's prejudice there. There's age prejudice. And finally, just consider, Daniel and his three friends are men of honesty and integrity. Do you think the same can be said of the other officials? Chances are, they're looking to get ahead themselves. They're probably looking for every opportunity to steal from the tax money, whatever form it might take. And I don't doubt that Daniel and these three young men being in charge have hindered their greed and some of their underhanded practices from going on. Well, let's see what happens. Verse 13. Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, previously, these three had been in his favor. But even as he summons them, even as he's got fury on one hand, there is still favor here. And I believe this is something else that we can learn about. As we obey God and live according to his word, there'll be one sense in which we are held in favor. And I believe people will respect honesty and integrity in many regards. And I believe God will help us to find favor in many settings. But that favor can also easily change to fury, because your very honesty and integrity is going to convict others of their sin. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is furious with rage, but there is favor. These men were brought before him, verse 14, and Nebuchadnezzar said to him, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? You see, he only took the second and third accusations. The first accusation, that they pay no attention to the king, he didn't take that, because he knows these men. They've been in service to him. And he knows they pay attention to him. But he does say, you're not serving my gods, and you're not worshiping the image. So those are the two counts that he takes up. Verse 15, the king himself says, now, And here comes that superior pressure. Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harps, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. He has shown them favor here. Nothing in the initial command said, if you don't bow down the first time, the king will bring you forward and you get a second chance. But it's at the end of verse 15 that Nebuchadnezzar goes too far. And in many ways, I'm thankful that he does. He says, you'll be thrown into the furnace immediately. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And the Lord God Almighty takes that as a personal challenge. The gauntlet has been dropped, and Nebuchadnezzar is about to see what God can rescue from his hand. I'm thankful for that pride that pushed God to act in that way. Now, listen to the reply of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. As you do so, remember what it says in Proverbs. Fear of man is a snare, but fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. We are called upon to fear God, and that means to take his word to heart and apply it and live it out. And I'll tell you right now that that will cause some persecution. This very church coming into this community initially, putting forth the word of God, encountered some persecution. Out there, those who preach a different gospel are speaking all manner of evil against me, against this church. Smile. Rejoice. Blessed are you when they speak all sorts of manner of evil against you. But understand that that's part of it. And fear of man is a snare. And it causes us to succumb to some of these kinds of pressure. And our hearts will justify it. We'll have no problem coming up with reasons to justify it. And why God's word doesn't say, let those who preach a different gospel be anathema. And it repeats it, but, well, it doesn't apply here and it doesn't matter and let's just get along and some other things. Beware of that. That's the lesson. That's what this is all about. And these three are facing a fiery furnace and a furious dictator. Listen to what they say. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. In the structure of the Aramaic grammar, we is emphatic. The point is, they're saying, we don't have to defend ourselves. God will. And they're leaving it in God's hands. You see, that's what we must do. We stand on the word of God, and how he has it play out is in his hands. And I love how they recognize this. We don't have to defend ourselves. And then they propose some possibilities. Verse 17, if we are thrown in the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And then they add, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king, one way or another. If they perish, they'll be before the Lord in heaven, out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. But they do not presume upon God. Verse 18, they say, but even if he does not. And they're allowing there for the fact that God might allow them to perish. But they want a lasting legacy for King Nebuchadnezzar. They want their testimony to be understood. Even if he does not, even if God lets us perish, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now I see here the tone, which is very firm and yet not offensive other than the truth being offensive. And where God's word and the truth is offensive, that's the way it must be. But they're proceeding to just state calmly and clearly the truth. It reminds me of Job 13:15. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I heard an application of that text that really touched me. It was in conjunction with a story told of an elderly lady suffering day after day in a nursing home. Much to the grief and sorrow of her beloved daughter, I believe, as the story went on. And the daughter would pray and pray and couldn't understand what God was doing, allowing her mother to suffer this way at the end of her life. And I forget the exact context, and I wish I was perhaps maybe a better storyteller, but it came about perhaps that this was expressed, and I believe as the story goes, the mother took a pencil, and on a piece of paper, I think she couldn't speak or something, she wrote in reply to some of what the daughter was feeling and voicing perhaps towards complaining towards God, she wrote, though he not slay me, yet we'll have hope in Him. So whatever circumstances God calls us to endure, and however long He lets us endure it, and He might put us in the fire, and we might feel that heat, we need to stand firm on His Word and send a testimony to those around us. And that's exactly what these three are doing. Rejoice, for when we are weak, God is made strong. Rejoice in the midst of all kinds of trials, illnesses, temptations, whatever. Rejoice, let God be strong at those times. Well, they make a wonderful reply, and at this point, the favor leaves and is entirely replaced by fury. And that, no doubt, could be the experience of some of us. As you continue to stand on God's word, favor might be replaced by fury. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the next statement says his attitude towards them changed. It could have reference to his attitude, meaning the favor has left totally and now it's all fury. It also could refer just to his appearance. He could be getting red, the veins could be standing out, his visage changed. So he ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. He's getting insane with rage. If you want him to suffer, don't make it so hot. But he's not even thinking right. Then he commanded some of his strongest soldiers in the army to tie him up. They throw him into the blazing and throw him in the blazing furnace. And then an interesting thing in verse 21. The order's been given, and then it says, so these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. You have to ask yourself, as you go through Scripture, every word is perfect, every jot and tittle is there, why put that point in about their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes? Why not just say, so they were bound and thrown in the furnace? Couple things. Later on, it's going to be noted that their clothes aren't going to smell of smoke or anything. But I think another point needs to be made. These men are dressed to the hilt. These are all Aramaic terms for being in full dress. In our day, it would refer to the tuxedo and the top hat and the cummerbund and all the fixings, the cufflinks and all that. They were honoring the king. They were coming for the dedication, dressed in a way to honor him, and that is used here. And the fact that they're so dressed, I think God is also going to use as a powerful witness to his preserving of them in the flames. Verse 22, at the king's command was so urgent, and the fire so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, the view is of sort of an adobe-type structure, kiln with an opening in the top, and then perhaps an opening in the bottom, in the top where materials could be dropped in, and in the bottom where ashes or even the end products of the metals brought out. So they're carried up to the top, and God has the flames shoot up as perhaps bellows along the bottom are being pumped to heat it up, and the flames are selective. They kill the soldiers, but not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men, and the text in verse 23 repeats for emphasis, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. What passed through their minds at that time? We wonder, how could they, you know, do this? How can they endure this? And yet, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see that God's faithful. And it seems like His Spirit empowers people in times of need. Well, I love verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet. We know right then he's probably seated, probably on a throne he had made specially for that occasion. Now he leaps to his feet in amazement. And he asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw in the fire? And the advisors, they don't mess with the king. Whatever he said, they would say, certainly, O king. Certainly, O king. Then he says, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the 4th looks like a son of the gods. It could be an angelic messenger sent to preserve them. It could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's what I like to think of. But isn't it interesting? And God delights in this. He took that personally when Nebuchadnezzar said, what God can save you from my hand? And God has come there, if it's Jesus Christ himself, pre-incarnate, walking around there. He looks like a son of the God. He's probably in magnificent glory, separate and distinct, frightening perhaps, much like an angel appears and always has to say, do not be afraid. Well, I think at this point, Nebuchadnezzar is afraid. So turn to side 2 to see what happens. Nebuchadnezzar then approached. He seemed sort of weary, frightful, yet intrigued. He approached the opening of the blazing furnace, and he shouted, and this is amazing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. come out, come here. Where did that servants of the Most High God phrase come from? We didn't read it in the text. It didn't seem to be right there in the witness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Where does it come from? And I think perhaps it came from the interview in the opening chapter. Perhaps it came at the end of chapter 2 as Daniel and his three friends are being promoted. Perhaps it's come in the days since as they're serving the king and he is aware of how unique they are. There's a testimony going forth. The Jews have told Nebuchadnezzar about the Most High God. And here, he uses that phrase. He wasn't thinking of it when he said, "What God can save you from my hands?" Now he's thinking of it. Come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out. I would forgive them if there was a little strut. I would find it in my heart to forgive them. What happened to the other, the fourth, whether it's Christ or an angel, returns to heaven. These three come out. Now you can see the crowd, and they start to gather, and their eyes are open, and they're sniffing with their nose. Verse 27, the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. What are the faces like on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Joy? You know, they might not even be thinking about the furnace or that they were saved. To be in the presence of Jesus Christ, if that's where they were, the presence of God Almighty, or even just in the presence of his protective angel, that might have been enough. And they're out and they're standing there. They're probably amazed as anyone. They're joyous. And then those around them, sniffing, looking, they saw, one, that the fire had not harmed their bodies. The skin was okay, hands, face. Nor was a hair of their heads singed. Any of you ever lose your eyebrows throwing something into the fire that you shouldn't have? I did. Nothing was singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. I was reading some commentaries and listening to some tapes on this. One pastor told of when he just got out of seminary, he bought a coat. He needed a suit coat for preaching, and he bought it at a fire sale at a store. Got it real cheap. And he said, but as long as he had that, it never had that smell leave it. Every time he put it on, he would smell that. So he reserved it just for special sermons on hell. And he felt that that was appropriate as he preached. These people are looking, they're fully dressed, everything's fine. The testimony of the provision of the Most High God is as clear as could be. Then, verse 28, just as chapter 2 ended with Nebuchadnezzar falling before Daniel, praising God. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar then said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants." They trusted in him and defied the king's commands. See, he's an intelligent man, and he looked into their eyes, and he saw what was going on. And even though he was furious with rage, he made note of some things. And what he's testifying to is what he's made note of. He's heard about the Most High God, and he's also seen in these men that they trusted in their God and defiled the king's command. And then look what else he says. And were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. What a testimony. Now, we won't have probably such a dramatic setting. And you know, most of us, if the truth be told, would like to think that in such a setting, such a dramatic, stark setting, we could probably muster up the courage to stand for the Lord. Perhaps it's much harder to resist subtler pressures. And I wonder if Satan, who's scheming and plotting, has turned to much more subtle pressures, more pervasive pressures, not so obvious, not so direct in his approach. Will we purpose in our heart to stand for God's word, resisting all sorts of pressures? They trusted in him. It meant defying the king's commands. He goes on to say they were willing to give up their lives. Now again, this is a king who has probably seen people grovel before him. A king was issued commands, threatened to cut people into pieces, and he seen in their eyes their response. He saw something different in the eyes of these three men. He saw that they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, verse 29, King Nebuchadnezzar states, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way. And those astrologers who were willing to devour these Jews, get them killed, destroyed, are now in trouble. Verse 30, the text ends with a promotion. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So many lessons here. And again, the events of chapter 3 probably occur shortly after chapter 2 in that dream. I would propose that these three, again, are very young men, 18, 19, 20. And they have simply purposed in their heart. And they're doing all they can so as not to offend. They dress for the occasion. They came to the dedication. But where God's word draws the line, they draw the line. There's no doubt. There's no discussion. There's no wavering. Let the chips fall where they may. God is able, but he might choose to let them perish. He might choose to preserve them. He might choose to just keep you in a place of slow burning in a furnace and tell you to just keep enduring in that setting and still stay truthful and honest and faithful to him. We don't know how God is going to work everything out. And the text here is not a promise that it'll always go well for us. The very testimony of the three says otherwise. God could have chosen to have them perish, but even then, they were given testimony. Let us take to heart these truths, and let's just be determined, each one individually and us corporately as a body here, that we will abide by God's word. We are going to serve the Lord in this sinful society, and may he do with that as he would, all for his name's sake and for his glory. Let's pray. What God is there who is able to rescue? You alone, Lord. Those of us who have come to faith in you have acknowledged that you rescued us from hell, Lord, through the death of Jesus on the cross, through his resurrection. The sacrifice has been made for our sins, paid in full. It is finished. It is acceptable. To that we bring nothing, Lord. We add nothing, but we are eternally grateful. And we just simply ask, Lord, help us to see your word. Help us to commit to it. Let us read it each day. Let us take it into our lives. Let us understand it. And then, Lord, let us practice it, step by step, moment by moment. Let us all, individually and corporately, Lord, purpose in our hearts to serve you. Let us be a strength to each other along these lines. And, Lord, we look forward to how you will be glorified as a result of that kind of commitment. Do with us as you will, Lord, but may your name be lifted up forever and ever. It's in that name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the benediction. From Zephaniah 3:17. May the Lord your God be with you, for he is mighty to save. May he take great delight in you, and may he quiet you with his love. May the Lord your God rejoice over you with singing and grant you joy in his presence forever and ever. Amen.